This recording is a compilation of the FAQ articles posted on the Is, Was, and Will Be site. The first two will be from the month of December 2015. Our first one is entitled, Was God's Judgment of Ananias and His Wife Too Severe? Hello, I have a few questions about an incident that occurred in Acts. I'm sure you've heard the story that Ananias and his wife tried to embellish money. 1. Why did God feel it was necessary to kill these two because they stole money, instead of forgiving them and help them fix the actual problem? 2. The incident caused a great fear among the ecclesia. Scripture says love casts out all fear. So was this God's intention to make his people afraid of him? Isn't this exactly the kind of fear that mainstream Christianity uses by preaching about eternal torment? And 3. Since free will is an illusion, what was the point of Peter asking Ananias and his wife why they did what they did, instead of asking God why he caused them to do this? Thanks again for your responses and have a blessed day. Signed, N. Hi, N. Thank you for your questions. As I always do, I will answer them in order. Your first question is, why did God feel it was necessary to kill these two because they stole money, instead of forgiving them and help them fix the actual problem? Before answering your question, let's read what happened and let the scripture do all of our talking. This is Acts 5, verses 1 through 14. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. Then fell she straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Because of this event, along with the resurrection of Lazarus, Christ himself and all who were resurrected after his resurrection, the people magnified the apostles and durst not join the rest. In other words, this event was an important part of Christ building his church. And while you and I just naturally think that flesh is something to be preserved, that is not at all the mind of Christ. To Christ, all flesh is merely a necessary evil in the process of perfecting mankind into a spirit body which will have dominion over all flesh. That part of what God was doing in Eden has not yet been accomplished, and it was never intended to be completed while mankind is in the clay, in earthen vessels of flesh and blood or flesh and bone. John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Our days were all written in God's book before there were any of them, and that includes the life, lies, and death of Ananias and Sapphira. Psalms 139:16. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them, which is the ASV translation. So God had a plan that was all very clear before the world began, and he is at this very moment working all things after the counsel of his own will, including the death of this couple for lying to the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ananias and Sapphira will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged in the lake of fire and purified of that lying spirit which did not fear God enough to keep them from lying to the Holy Spirit. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was needed to establish the New Testament church and to teach you and me to fear God in this life. So this is a very big part of the answer to your question, 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Your second question was, the incident caused a great fear among the ecclesia. Scripture says that love casts out all fear. So was this God's intention, to make his people afraid of him? Isn't this exactly the kind of fear that mainstream Christianity uses by preaching about eternal torment? Your question shows a lack of understanding the meaning of the verse to which you refer. And here is that verse, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. In this very same epistle, we are given the biblical definition of love, so that we do not misconstrue what the love is being referred to in chapter 4 of 1 John. That definition is just a few verses later in the second and third verse of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We had better fear to break or ignore the commandments of God, because our very life is dependent upon our being obedient to his commandments. The quote-unquote fear being spoken of in 1 John 4:18 is the fear of men, and is never to be confused with the fear of God, as these verses demonstrate. Acts 10:35, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And Acts 13:26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Only those who fear God are accepted with him. And the only people to whom this salvation is sent are those whosoever among you fears God. These are but two of literally hundreds of verses of Scripture which lets us all know that we must fear God instead of fearing men. You ask, isn't this exactly the same kind of fear that mainstream Christianity uses by preaching about eternal torment? Absolutely not. Eternal torment is a blasphemous lie against the character of a loving Heavenly Father who chastens and scourges every son he receives because he's a loving Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 verses 6 through 10. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So should we fear God? Why don't we just let Christ himself settle this question once and for all? Luke 12 verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So cast out that permissive spirit that wants you to believe that God will not punish you for your sins. It is a lie that has ruined many lives and will ruin many more. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So we have it on very good authority. We need desperately to fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Your third question. Since free will is an illusion, what was the point of Peter asking Ananias and his wife why they did what they did, instead of asking God why he caused them to do it? It is my intention to edify you with the understanding of and the knowledge of who God and his Son are. For that very reason, I must tell you that understanding that the knowledge of God's sovereignty is no reason to be lax in our fear of God and in our efforts to please and obey our very Creator. The point of Peter asking Ananias and his wife why they lied to the Holy Spirit was for your sake and for my sake, so you and I would learn not to make the same dreadful, insubordinate, unfearful, and foolish mistake. If God shows you and me his mercy, then we will be edified by what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. On the other hand, if he causes us to err and hardens our heart from his fear, then we will, with Ananias and Sapphira, come back to life when the 1,000 years are expired and after the short season of rebellion which will follow the 1,000 years. All the hypocrites in the church who do not fear God in this life and who teach that you ought not to fear God will be surprised by the fearfulness they will experience when they are raised up in the lake of fire to face those who dwell comfortably in that devouring flame and those everlasting, olam, age-lasting, burnings. Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from the holding of bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Here is how the Holy Spirit deals with those with whom he's given to dare question why the potter does what he does. Job 40 verses 1 through 8. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" I hope this all helps you to see yourself more clearly and to understand the mind of God and his Son better. I hope all these words of God help you to see that your question, which is the very same question I have also asked in the past, just as Job did, is nothing less than the clay in the potter's hand attempting to disannul his judgments and to condemn him to make ourselves righteous. God is having no part of that and will bring us all to say with Job in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will ask of you and declare you to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is my prayer for you, as it was granted to me, so I pray it is also given to you. Your brother, who also thought he had a much better plan than God's plan, Mike." Our second FAQ, posted in December 2015, is entitled "The Cares of This World versus Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God." "Greetings, Mike. The purpose of my email is to seek counsel regarding ambitions. My greatest ambition in life is to be conformed to the very image of my Master, Jesus Christ. How do I reconcile that with also wanting to purchase a house or pursuing a career? It seems as though to do so would be seeking to serve two masters. How do I go about daily living without becoming too invested in what daily living involves, i.e. the cares of this life? I work many hours to provide for my family, and I want to invest money in properties so that eventually I won't have to work as many hours. But it seems that such ambitions bring a conviction that I don't quite understand. It seems that to seek to pursue a career would involve me being consumed by the cares of this life. But then I wonder, do I even understand the phrase cares of this life as it is meant to be understood? Any help would be greatly appreciated, Mike. I am your brother, signed M." Hi, M. Thank you for your very good question. You ask, how do I reconcile seeking the kingdom with also wanting to purchase a house or pursuing a career? You are exactly where other young men your age are. God has opened the eyes of a few young men, and they too have families to feed and clothe, and accomplishing that is a full-time job. There really is no way to avoid having to work at least 8 hours a day, spend time with your wife, and also make time to spend with your children. That is ordained of God for this season of your life. And the scriptures make that super clear with these very sobering words, 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if any provides not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So the fact is that if you are meeting the needs of your family, you are seeking the kingdom of God first. And if you are failing to do so, you are denying Christ and are worse than an infidel. Christ himself tells us as his servants in Luke 19:13, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." So do not feel guilty for wanting to provide for yourself, your wife, and your children. That is the Lord's will for you at this time. You can still find time to pray and spend time in the Word of God with your wife and children as much as the Lord permits. The Lord works these things after the counsel of His own will. When He wants you to spend more time in service to His body, you will be the first to know, because He will make that clear to you, and He will give you the desire to do so, as He did the Apostle Paul, and as He's done for me. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Mitch has a very good study on the subject at the tryingthespirits.com website. It is entitled, "Do Business Until I Come." You will be greatly blessed by that very balanced study. In the meantime, I hope the scriptures I have given you will serve to give you some direction in life and the peace of mind that we're all seeking. Your servant in the Lord's service, Mike. Our next FAQ was posted in January 2016, and it is entitled, "The Spiritual Significance of Tithing." Dear body, greetings. I wrote an article on the tithe, which states that the spiritual application of the law of the tithe is not to give a compulsory 10% of our income, but for us to take care of 1, ministers of the gospel, 2, orphans and widows in the church, 3, strangers or unbelievers. All these as we propose in our hearts to do. Please, I await your comments on this. Your brother in Christ, signed M. Hi, M. Thank you for your input and question. You wrote, The spiritual application of the law of the tithe is not to give a compulsory 10% of our income, but for us to take care of ministers of the gospel, orphans and widows in the church, strangers or unbelievers, and all these as we propose in our hearts to do. Please, I await your comments on this. Ministers of the gospel, orphans and widows, and strangers who are in need are all to be ministered to by any and all in whom Christ truly dwells, because Christ has commanded us by His apostle in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The household of faith and the body of Christ must always take precedence over strangers and the poor, as Christ has instructed us in the incidents of Mary's alabaster box of precious ointment in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on His head as He sat at meat. But when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, He said unto them, "Why trouble you this woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her." The body of Christ is where we too should be pouring out our own precious ointment first and foremost, to do good to all men, especially unto the household of faith, of Galatians 6:10. Physical tithing, like physical circumcision, simply is not part of the New Testament doctrine of Christ. The New Covenant has raised the bar far beyond what mere flesh is capable of producing. Christ is not interested in having a member of His family who worships Him only one day in seven, nor is He interested in a mere one-tenth of our substance and of our lives. Christ wants us to enter into Him as our rest every day of the week. And Christ wants all of our land, all of our possessions, and our whole life. Philippians 3:8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. To maintain their false doctrine of requiring a tenth of the income of those in their charge, Babylonian ministers quote Christ in Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. I have emboldened the words which the ministers of Babylon emphasize, these ought you to have done, to convince you to give them a tenth of your income. So why is it they do not do the same with these words of Christ in Luke 5:14? And he charged, i.e. the leper that he cleansed, to tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing two birds according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And Leviticus 14:4, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed of his leprosy, two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Why are Christ's words concerning tithing emphasized, while his commandment to this leper is not emphasized? Why is tithing retained, while physical blood offerings are not retained? The answer to that question is obvious. Christ came to reform the law and to bring us a new law. The law of Moses, including the laws of tithing, were mere shadows of the new law of Christ of Galatians 6:2. Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 9:9-10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, i.e. including tithing, imposed on them until the time of reformation. It is interesting to note that Christ mentioned the tithe of mint and anise and cumin for the express reason that only the increase of thy seed that the field brings forth was all that the law required to be tithed. The tithe of the flocks were considered to be of the field and were also to be tithed. Leviticus 27:32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. And Deuteronomy 14:22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field brings forth year by year. Tithing was only to be done by those who made their living from the increase of the seed that the field brings forth. A blacksmith was not expected to tithe. A tent maker couldn't tithe either. Neither was a carpenter capable of tithing all the increase of his seed that the field brings forth. Money was never mentioned as being subject to being tithed. The tithe was to go to the priests, and every third year it was called the year of the tithe, and the tithe was to go to the Levites and the poor and the stranger. Deuteronomy 26:12-13. When you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have brought away your hallowed things out of my house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, neither have I forgotten them. It was out of the tithe of the field that Israel was to finance their travels to the festivals. It was out of the same tithe they were supposed to support the priesthood, and every third year support the fatherless, the widows, and the strangers. There is no scripture for the false doctrine of a second and third tithe, as some have falsely claimed. Not once does the New Testament mention tithing, except to repeat the fact that the only people legally qualified to receive tithes of the people are the Levites, who had no inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and whose only source of income was the tithes of those who had received an inheritance of the land. Hebrews 7 verse 5, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Look at that verse. At the time of writing this book of Hebrews, the Levites have a commandment to receive tithes of the people, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were still zealous of the law and were still being obedient to the law of Moses to the extent of still offering blood offerings, still being circumcised, and according to this verse here in Hebrews 7, they still have a commandment to receive tithes of all the people who are still zealous of the law. Acts 21, verses 17 through 24. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of you, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." All the elders were all zealous of the law, and Paul himself walked orderly and kept the law. That would certainly have included paying tithes of the increase of the land had Paul been a farmer, but it certainly did not apply to those who were not making their living from the increase of the land. On the other hand, here is how the ministry of the New Testament was financed. Here is how Christ's own ministry was supported. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Jonah, the wife of Cuzas, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." Christ's ministry was supported by all these women of substance and many others who gave cheerfully of their substance. It would never have entered Christ's mind to solicit tithes of the people for the support of his ministry. The tithes which the Levites had a commandment to receive of the people had no place in supporting the ministers of the New Testament. The tithe was a tenth of the increase of the land, but the spiritual significance of the number 10 is the completing of the flesh, whether that flesh is in the service of God or in the service of our carnal minds. For a deeper study on the spiritual significance of the number 10, here's the link for that study. The number 10, completeness of the flesh. So it is significant and very instructive to notice that the multiple of 10 to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10, is also said to belong to God. Psalms 50 verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. 10 times 10 times 10. We are not being told that because God owns the tithe of the increase of the land, and because he owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, that therefore he is not the owner of all of our possessions or of the cattle which are on hill number 1,001. No, that's not the message. The truth is, continuing in Psalms 50, verses 11 and 12, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. The world is mine and the fullness thereof is the spiritual significance of the shadow of the tithe of the increase of the land. When Joseph bought the land, the cattle, and the Egyptians themselves for Pharaoh, he imposed upon them a double tithe to remind them that they were not their own and that they were bought with a price. Genesis 47, verses 23 to 26. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field and for your food, and for them of your households and for food for your little ones. And they said, You have saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. The fifth part signified that Joseph had saved all the people of Egypt and bought the people themselves and all they owned for Pharaoh as a type and shadow of the work of grace which Christ has worked within us for his Pharaoh, his father. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price. Be not you the servants of men. Knowing that all we now have and are is God's, this is now how the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be financed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14. Or are I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or says he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploughs should plough in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown upon your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul states this truth, and we do the same, but he never once solicited funds for his own personal support. Rather, he was careful not to use this power lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ. It is in 2 Corinthians 9, in the context of soliciting support for the churches of Judea, which were enduring a famine, that Paul informs us from whom he was willing to receive support. and this is verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful givers, not a grudging tither, were those who supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Philippians were commended for being just such a congregation. This is Philippians 4, verses 10 through 18. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have done well, that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God loves those who love him, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They are those who communicate with the financial afflictions of the ministers of Christ, who send once and again to minister to the necessities of the ministers of Christ, and whose offerings to Christ's ministers are a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. For many years I quoted, "What we sow, that we shall also reap," thinking those words were spoken in reference to reaping the fruits of our sins, when in reality, this is in the context of the statement by the same Apostle Paul, who tells these Philippians, "I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Galatians 6, verses 6 through 8. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things, i.e., live out of the things of the temple, live of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I hope all these verses of Scripture have proven that the Old Testament law of Moses, tithe of the fruit of the field, was never intended to be the New Testament means of supporting the ministry, the orphans, the widows, or the strangers. Instead, our lives are now intended to be a living sacrifice unto God, to the extent that we work to support our families to keep from being worse than an infidel. We minister to every need as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith, and we live and breathe as a living sacrifice in the service of the kingdom of God, which is within all in whom Christ dwells. Luke 17, 20 and 21, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Your brother who is seeking to be just such a living sacrifice, Mike.